Tell us who that was.
It's at BillPetro.com.
We are on a bus tour of 250 years of church history. We can see the end in sight. We started in Germany with Martin Luther. We moved to Switzerland with Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. We went to Holland with the Synod of Dort and the tension between the Arminians and the Calvinists. Then we saw the Reformation go to Scotland with John Knox. The English Reformation, which was very multifaceted, where unlike the Continental Reformation, where the Reformation went from the people of God and influenced the government, in England it was exactly the reverse. It started with the monarchs and their preferences for religion, and that affected the nation and the people. And then we came to America, first with the Pilgrims, a small group of 102 people who sailed from Plymouth, England to Plymouth Rock, and half of them died during the first winter. They had Thanksgiving with the Native Americans who were there. And then 9 or 10 years later, the Puritans came over from England by the thousands, by the tens of thousands, and had an unusually large impact on American history and the founding of the Great American Experiment. In the early 1700s, we started seeing a number of revivals in America, which we started talking about last week and will conclude with today. Next week, I will talk about the effects of the Great Awakening on the formation of the American experiment. But today, we're going to finish up talking about the three W's of the Great Awakening. Now, when we say Great Awakening, it was the first Great Awakening. Had there been revivals before? Yes, but not on this scale. We saw it in England, Wales, Scotland, and Ireland, and then in the colonies of America. George Whitefield was the greatest of the evangelists, came to America, crossed the ocean 13 times. He knew John Wesley. In fact, he was involved in what was called a holy club at Oxford, where they had both been students. There's another W, and that's Jonathan Edwards. He's the other W. Whitefield knew Wesley and he knew Edwards, spent time with them. Edwards very likely never met Wesley, but these are the three W's. Last week we talked about George Whitefield, as I mentioned, the greatest of the evangelists from England, in England and in America. In 1738, he made the first of seven visits to America. He had been ordained an Anglican preacher in England, but the way he preached rubbed churches the wrong way. He had studied drama when he was young, and he delivered sermons in a theatrical way. He had a booming voice. It was said that someone was converted 3 miles from where he was speaking. He had such a voice, such an impassioned voice, that he collected thousands of people at one time. In fact, he once preached to 17,000 people in the morning, and then he preached to 30,000 people that afternoon. He's called the Great Itinerant because although he was made a deacon in the church in Gloucester, England, they didn't like the way he preached, so he would preach in the open air. He would preach to London roughnecks. He would preach to coal miners in Bristol. People would throw rocks and fruit and vegetables and pieces of dead cat at him. That did not dissuade him. He continued to preach. No matter what his sermon was, he would preach on, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He was as popular as George Washington in America. He made a deal with Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was the editor and publisher of the Philadelphia Gazette. And Ben Franklin loved to listen to George Whitefield, though he never came to accept Christ as his Savior, but he loved to listen to his sermons. And he published them. He published all his sermons. And so it was a mutually beneficial arrangement. Whitefield, I said, made 13 trips across the ocean. He never returned to England, ultimately, but died in America and is buried here at the Old South Presbyterian Church in Newburyport, Massachusetts. We mentioned briefly John Wesley last week. His father was a preacher, though he would spend time in debtor's prison. They lived in a parsonage above the church. A fire occurred in the church, and everybody got out except for little Jack. And he's up there in the fire, and everybody's worried about him, and he's finally saved. And his mother said of him that he was a brand plucked from the burning, and that surely God had designs on his life. And he did. His brother Charles started the Oxford Holy Club. When John came back to Oxford, he organized it. He was a genius at organization. And he was so methodical that his distractors called him a Methodist. And although Methodism was started as a reform movement within the Anglican Church, it ultimately became its own denomination. Let me tell you a story I didn't mention last week. John and Charles came to America with James Oglethorpe, who was the first governor of the colony of Georgia. And Charles came as the secretary to Oglethorpe. Stayed for about a year. It didn't work out. He went back to England. John was here to preach to the Native Americans, the Native American tribes, and to English settlers in Georgia. And he taught a high church Anglicanism, which just didn't work in America. His sermons were not particularly effective. He left under a cloud and went back to England. What's interesting is that on his voyage, on his sea voyage, a storm had come up and everyone was worried and they were afraid that the ship was going to sink and they were all panicky. But he noticed a group of people who did not get upset by this. They would pray calmly and confidently. They were called Moravians. And when he got back to England, he went to a Bible study that they were sponsoring in Aldersgate, London. If you go to the Museum of London, right next to it is a monument that talks about how he had gone to this Bible study. And while they were reading Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on the Book of Romans, at about 8:45 at night, John Wesley said, "I felt my heart strangely moved." The reason he was unsuccessful in America is that he wasn't a Christian. But now he became a Christian. And this completely changed his life and the way he did ministry. Our objectives for today is by the end of this session, you should be able to describe the ministry of Wesley and his followers, along with Jonathan Edwards, identify the rise of American Methodism and trace the developments of the Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards. Let me draw some contrast between these two men, Wesleyan and Whitfield. Both had been students at different colleges at Oxford University. Oxford University has about 35 colleges. And Wesley was the son of an Anglican minister, brought up in a religious home. Whitfield was the son of a tavern keeper. His father was not in the picture. Wesley had a very strict religious upbringing. Whitfield, very worldly in the influences to him. Wesley was converted at Aldersgate about the age 35, despite the fact that he was an ordained Anglican minister. Whitfield was converted at the Holy Club in Oxford. Wesley's preaching was intellectual and doctrinal. We mentioned last week, for you men who weren't here, that his theology was Arminian. Not that he had studied Arminius, he just came to the same conclusions as Jacobus Arminius had. Whereas Whitfield was dramatic, emotional, and Calvinistic. Their theology, he was Arminian, he was semi-Pelagian, but Whitfield was Calvinistic. Wesley was an exceptional organizer. He didn't start out as a very good preacher. What Whitfield did, I mentioned this story last week, but for you men who weren't here, Whitfield would go down to Bristol and do these open-air sermons, and he invited John Wesley to come down and see what was going on. So John Wesley comes from Oxford, travels west to Bristol, which is on the ocean, and Whitfield isn't there. That was his plan. His plan was to make John Wesley preach in the open air. Oh, the fun these guys had. As I said, Wesley was a remarkable organizer. These concentric circles represent that bands would meet every week, classes would be held weekly. Then on a monthly basis, they'd have other meetings. Then on a quarterly basis, they would get together, they'd have an annual conference, and then they'd have a giant conference every 4 years. And so his corporating genius was such that Methodism became the first denomination in the American colonies to reach the 1 million member mark all through evangelism. Anglicans, they just got in a boat and came over to America, so you can't really count them. But the Methodists was through preaching. One of the preachers, one of the famous Methodist missionaries to America was a guy named Francis Asbury. There's a Methodist college in Asbury, Kentucky, named after him. His ministry was large during the latter part of the 1700s. He was a dynamo. He traveled by horseback all over the country. This is the map of his circuit that he would ride all from New York through the middle colonies all the way down into South Carolina. He traveled 270,000 miles on horseback. That is the equivalent of going around the world 11 times. On the ocean, it's more difficult because the horse has a hard time breathing. Okay, enough of that. Let me introduce you to Jonathan Edwards. He was the interpreter of and apologist for the Great Awakening. He watched it, he wrote about it, and he participated in the Great Awakening. I went to do some research. I was saying to somebody at my table, when I go on vacation, I like to do history research. My wife just loves it. So I used to work at a company in Massachusetts, and so for the weekend, we went out west to the western part of Massachusetts to Northampton, and I wanted to see Edwards Church, and this is it. It's now called the Fifth Meeting House, and this is where he shared a pulpit with his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. So I went in and asked the secretary, I said, what can you tell me about Jonathan Edwards? And she said, I'm Catholic, I really don't know much. But on the wall of the church is this memorial in memory of Jonathan Edwards, minister of Northampton from February 15, 1727 to June 22nd, 1750, almost 25 years in this same pulpit. From Malachi 2:6, it says, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did not turn away from iniquity. And he did turn away from iniquity. When you hear the name Jonathan Edwards, what do you think of?
Sinners in the hands of an angry God.
His most famous sermon is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you've read any of his sermons, and we have about 1,500 of his sermons, this is probably the only one you read. He also wrote a book, a remarkable book, called The Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundreds of Souls. That's half of the title. And that's just the title. That's not the book itself. But this was published in England. It was so remarkable, talking about what had been done. So while I'm in Northampton, Northampton has 5 colleges. It's not a big town. We went to dinner, and I asked the waitress, who was a student there, I said, what can you tell me about Jonathan Edwards? She said, I don't really know that name. His church was 4 blocks away. Kids these days. Anyway, so I was walking around town, and there is a church called the Edwards Church. It's not where he preached, but it was named in honor of him. And while I was there, the pastor came up, and I told him I was doing some research. He said, I've just read this new book by George Marsden called Jonathan Edwards, A Life. And I went and got it. It's about this thick. Might be a little scary, but he's printed a smaller version. So if you're interested, read this. There's a coffee shop in town called Building 3 Coffee. All the Jesus freaks go there. All the staff of our church go there. And the pastors of other Presbyterian churches in town meet there. And when we were there, I'm usually there once every week or two. And the local pastors, the younger pastors, are reading Jonathan Edwards out of a book that is this thick. Grace and Peace, Cheyenne Mountain Presbyterian Church, High Plains Fellowship, all these guys get together and read Jonathan Edwards. It's worth reading. He was the most important American preacher during the Great Awakening. I want to read this to you because if I don't, I'll get off track and tell you lots of stories and we won't finish. This is taken from an article that I'm going to be publishing tomorrow. Where will I be publishing it? He was the most important American preacher during the Great Awakening. He's been called America's greatest philosophical theologian, and he was. A revival in his church in Northampton between 1734 and 1735 was considered a harbinger of the awakening which unfolded a few years later. Edwards was more than an effective evangelical preacher. He was the principal intellectual chronicler, interpreter, and apologist for the awakening. He wrote analytical descriptions of the revival, situating it within the broader theological context, especially the emotional part. There were a lot of people who got emotional when they got converted. We'll get to that. Edwards was a world-class theologian, writing some of the most original and important treatises ever produced by an American. He went to Yale, graduated first in his class, and gave his speech in Latin, as one does. When I graduated valedictorian, I delivered my speech in Latin. No, I didn't. Perhaps the only writing familiar to most audiences, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which was not representative of his vast theological output. Of the 1,500 sermons we have, maybe a handful were like this. But it contains some of the most learned and profound religious works ever written by an American. Edwards grew up at the dawn of the Enlightenment. He was born in 1703, and the Enlightenment, which we'll talk about next week, had come from France and England, had a profound influence on Jonathan Edwards and on the Founding Fathers. And it was the age of reason, taught about science, what we can observe with our senses. But Edward loved both. He loved science and he loved religion. He saw no conflict between science and Christianity. Neither did I. I studied science in school, started at university in science, realized I was not going to become a chemical engineer, and instead switched to history. At the age of 11 years old, he wrote an essay on ballooning spider webs. There are spiders who can fly through the air based on a trailing web that they have. And he even included a drawing. He did his own drawing of this, 11 years old. Later, he said in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, mankind's own attempt to avoid falling into the bottomless gulf due to the overwhelming weight and pressure toward hell are as insufficient as a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. So he remembered when he was 11 years old that spider web. Like most evangelical preachers during the Great Awakening, he employed the fear of divine punishment to bring his audience to repentance. However, it is a distortion of his preaching and other colleagues to say that they were hellfire preachers. That is not the case. His account of a revival in his own church in Northampton and in the neighboring 35 churches along the Connecticut River Valley was considered a portent of major spiritual developments throughout the British Empire. So not just the American British colonies, but Great Britain itself. Consequently, his faithful narrative of the surprising work of God was first published in London in 1737 by Isaac Watts, the famous hymn writer. And here's what Watts said: never did we hear or read since the age of Christianity, meaning the age of Christ, any event of the kind so surprising as the present narrative hath set before us. Here's a timeline of his life. He was born in 1703. He was the only son of 11 children, a fourth-generation New Englander. He had ministers on both sides of his parents' families. His father was a minister and a college prep tutor. So kids going to school, to university, he would teach them. Mother was the daughter of the famous preacher Solomon Stoddard. If I could get distracted on Solomon Stoddard, he was called the Pope of Western Massachusetts. He was so impressive as a preacher. As a boy, he built forts out in the woods, not to play settlers and Indians, as most kids did, but for prayer meetings. When he was 13 years old, just before he was 13 years old, he entered Yale University, not as a rationalist Anglican, but as a Puritan of Reformed Orthodoxy. When social drinking was popular at parties, he would go, but he would sip the same cup all night long. You know, he wouldn't imbibe but he did like chocolate. Someone was coming from Boston to Northampton. Northampton's in the western part of Massachusetts. He says, please bring me some chocolate. He's one vice. When he was 17 years old, his conversion was neither intellectual nor moral, but aesthetic. He had had a real problem with what we call double predestination. God chose some for salvation, the elect, and that he chose others for damnation. He had had problems with that, but he found it formerly repugnant, but now, after his conversion, it seemed beautiful to him. He loved Calvinistic harmony and ethical fittingness. He found the doctrine of election to be exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. John Piper, who is a Reformed Baptist, loves Jonathan Edwards. And he gets his philosophy about Christian hedonism from Jonathan Edwards. Hedonism, the Greek word hedus, means sweetness. Now, it can also mean bad pleasure, as Chris was preaching about this morning, but it means the sweetness of life. And Jonathan Edwards saw that. Following college, he served in a Presbyterian congregation. Yay! Not as the pastor, but as pulpit supply. He returned to Yale after that to become a grad student and a tutor. And he wrote his resolutions for his conduct in life during that time. You can read about that in my article on the history of New Year's resolutions. Where? In 1727, he was ordained as a minister and became an assistant to his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, in Northampton. He served as a scholar pastor, not as a visitation pastor. This came to bite him years later. He didn't have good relationships with the people in his congregation. They didn't know him really well. He would spend 14 hours a day in study. That's what a scholar pastor does. I used to go to a Presbyterian church when I was at Berkeley. Every summer, the church gave the pastor a study sabbatical, and he'd go off and he'd write a book or a commentary on the Bible. And we should do the same thing, don't you think? In 1741, he preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in both Enfield, which is south on the river in Connecticut, and in Northampton, Massachusetts. Then he joined a movement that was started in Scotland called the Concert of Prayer. And in the same year, he published this work, a humble attempt to promote explicit agreement and visible union of God's people, an extraordinary prayer for the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth. Last week I said, if you want a revival, it starts with prayer, repentance, and reconciliation. It starts in the church. As a young man, Edwards met the woman who would become his wife. Her name was Sarah Pierpont. Her father was James Pierpont, one of the founders of Yale. Yale was started because Harvard was becoming too liberal. Princeton was started because Yale was becoming too liberal. Edwards was studying and tutoring at Yale, and Dad was donating books to the college. And Edwards would go by to get those books and take them to the library on the college, and he saw Sarah. And she was as pretty as could be, a pretty brunette, cheerful and pious. He was impressed by her piety. She was 13 years old. He prayed for 3 years for her that God would give her to him as his wife. When she was 17 years old, he married her. A great woman makes up for all the insufficiencies of a pretty good man.
Amen.
And she made him great. He studied 14 hours a day. He spent 1 hour with the children. He would talk with them. He would pray over them. And he spent 1 hour with his wife each day. They had 11 children, so he was not studying all the time. And they all survived infancy, which was very rare. This is a testament to Sarah's care. Some of his children were born on a Sunday. And it was believed back then that the day that you're born coincides with the day that you were conceived. And so he'd get a little bit of teasing at church. Among the 1,500 sermons we have, there were only a handful, maybe five or six, like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards said this about preaching: if you only move the emotions without the head, you have not moved the soul. If you only move the head without the emotions, you have not moved the soul. He stood 6'2". He was tall. He was nearsighted. He would stand there with his glasses perched on his nose, a sermon in one hand and a candle in the other, and he would read his sermons. Preach with a quiet voice, though sometimes emotive. And all his sermons ended with, "Man was lost without the grace of God." He preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God only twice. First time he preached it, nothing happened. People walked out the door of the church, shook his hand, "Thank you very much, Pastor," just like we do here. Second time he preached it, the congregants responded by falling on the floor and crying out, "I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell." And he saw this and he thought, And that's what motivated him to write The Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton. What were the results of the Great Awakening? In 6 months in Northampton, 300 converts were added to the church in a town of only 1,000 people. That's a third of the town became Christians. Overall, 10% of American colonial citizens were added to the faith. It was said of that time, the Holy Spirit moved like a fire across the land. Due to a disturbance at the church, he was ejected from the Connecticut Valley Church in Northampton after serving there for over 21 years, and he went to serve in the wilderness of Western Massachusetts. He served there for 7 years in Stockbridge, a frontier town where he preached to the Mohawks, the Mohicans, and the Housatonic tribes, as well as the townspeople in Stockbridge. During this time, his output was prodigious. He'd go riding on his horse in the morning, and he'd take a white notepad with him. And as thoughts came to him, he'd write notes, and he'd pin them to his jacket, his black jacket. So he'd get home and Sarah would greet him and he looked like a checkerboard, black and white, and she'd take off all the notes. His son-in-law, Aaron Burr Sr., was president of the College of New Jersey. We now know it by the name Princeton University. He died young, and Jonathan Edwards was invited to replace him as the third president of the college in 1758. And it was said when he got the invitation, he wept publicly. No one had ever seen him cry publicly. He was so moved. Edwards, always a scientific innovator, encouraged others to take the smallpox inoculation. Now, inoculation is not the same thing as a vaccine. I won't describe the details of how it's administered. He took it himself to encourage others. It did not go well for him. His last words as he died were for his wife, his love for her. She was still back in Stockbridge packing up the house to move to Princeton. But his kids were there, and he urged them to find faith in God. He asked for a small funeral with the unspent money to be given to charities. Those around him at the bedside thought he was dead. When suddenly he said, "Trust in God and you need not fear." A study was done in the late 1800s of what was the legacy of Jonathan Edwards. He was compared to a criminal at that time. He and his wife, within 150 years, this is the late 1800s, produced the third vice president of the United States, Aaron Burr Jr. You remember him. He got in a duel with, there was a musical about him. What's his name? Hamilton, that's right. They produced Edith Roosevelt and O. Henry. They produced one dean of a law school, one dean of a medical school, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 60 book authors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, and 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, and 285 college graduates. That's the life of Jonathan Edwards. And that's the legacy that he left. Happy Mother's Day. May your legacy be as great as his. Any questions before we close?